You know, I was thinking about growing up. When I was growing up, I loved getting with friends and playing games. And, you know, we played outside games, of course, but liked the inside games too. When the weather was bad, you know, we was maybe playing cards or Monopoly, Mousetrap, Sorry, the Game of Life. Risk was always popular, you know, and especially with the guys, you know, Warfare and Risk and then playing that. Of course, in seminary, I think I've mentioned to you before that, you know, they kind of got, some of the seminarians thought that was really inappropriate to play a Warfare game, so we just changed it to Missionary Conquest, and the little black pieces were Baptist and the red pieces were Presbyterian, and we were converting the world. One game that we did not have, but I kind of like playing it, and we don't know, and one of these days we'll buy it, is Jenga. Unless you're from Minnesota, then it's Jenga because of the Swedish thing. And, you know, and Jenga is a game where you have a tower of blocks, and the whole idea is, well, there's two ideas here. One is when it's your turn, you pull a block out without making the tower fall, but the other aspect is you want to pull the block out to leave it unstable. That way it's harder for the next person, because when it becomes unstable and that person pulls the wrong thing out, it collapses like that and that person loses. I think about this game a lot lately because it seems like our society lately is one big Jenga game. And people are actually pulling out parts of the fabric of our morality, of our belief system, and our truth. And it just seems teetering all the time. And it seems like it's ready to collapse if it's not already collapsing. And oftentimes we wring our hands and we're like, oh, you know, what are we going to do? Oh, if the Republicans just can't stand up to the Democrats. Or, oh, if the Democrats would just overwhelm the Republicans. Or, oh, you know, if the media would stop promoting this. Or if Hollywood. Why doesn't California just slip off to the continent? And, you know, we come up with all kinds of ways that we know would make the country better. We would make our society better. But we ignore what God has said about making things right. And today we're going to be looking at what 1 Timothy says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 16 about the corners, about the pillar of truth in our society, of what that is, who that is. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing in our book study. We're going pretty much verse by verse through the book of 1 Timothy. We do that from some time to time. Now, next week, we'll take a break for a few weeks from Timothy, but we'll rejoin him after Father's Day. But in 1 Timothy, we've been looking at Paul talking to his young apprentice whom he left in the city of Ephesus to deal with some issues. The city of Ephesus was a thriving city. It had a huge temple to the goddess of Diana there, and the economy kind of depended on that worship of Diana, and the Christian church was growing at an extent that people were turning to Christ, no longer worshiping a dead idol, and the city kind of had a little bit of a riot over that because trade was in jeopardy, livelihoods were in jeopardy. And Paul had an ambuscade from there, and then later on he called the elders from this church to Miletus and told them that they needed to be careful and stay with the truth. Well, they started to stray anyway, so he sent Timothy there to help them to get back in line with God's teaching. So he says here, in the middle, at the end of chapter 3, writing to this young apprentice, the Apostle Paul says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth." Now you notice the "you" here it's actually singular. You know, in English you don't know that, but you know, when you look at the original language there, it's a singular thing. So it's an instruction to Timothy, the head elder, the chief pastor there, and it was an instruction to him of what he needs to do. And this letter would have been read to the whole church, so they would understand his job. But they would also understand what he was teaching them and their responsibility. And their responsibility goes to this conduct in the household of God, that they were to live a consistent pattern of life according to the gospel. Paul recognized that he was probably going to be running behind, maybe not to see him at all. Certainly his time is delayed, and he wanted to make sure this is taken care of. So really, you want to know the whole theme of 1 Timothy, this is it, how you conduct yourselves. Verse 16, he goes on, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning and we hear these words that were spoken to the church at Ephesus. But we also hear them to the church here that is known as White Marsh Baptist. And we ask that as the same way that those words ring in their ears, let them ring in our ears and spur us on to being the church, the people that you desire us to be. Let us not leave this text unmoved. We invite your Spirit just to invade us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When you take a look at this passage of Scripture, one of the things that really, you know, and he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, but when we take what he's saying to the church at Ephesus and we apply it to us, basically what he's telling us is that White Marsh Baptist Church, that we are called to serve as a pillar of truth for our community. Just as every Bible-believing, Bible-proclaiming church is called to serve as a pillar of truth to its community. And when I talk about Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, I'm talking about that they understand who the Godhead is, that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves, that the Word of God is divinely inspired and it's everything that we need for salvation, and that the Holy Spirit has provided us everything that we need for godliness. And so when we take a look at this, the thing that we first have to understand is the church. It's the local congregation. Modern Christians love the church universal, not really hot on the local congregation. But most of the time when you hear the word church referencing a called out body of believers, and the word that's used for church is called out, and it's called out for a purpose. It could be a variety of things. It could be a meeting. It could be assembly. It could be a riot. But when it's in the context of a local congregation, it is a called out for a purpose, believers. It is the local congregation. Because that is where life happens. That is where we work together. This is where we understand and encourage one another and spur one another on to godliness. So what does he say? How does he describe the local congregation? He first of all calls them God's household. Look at that in verses 14 and 15. He calls them God's household. The word there for household is oikos, which could mean house. It could mean household or sphere of influence. It has the idea of a family, a belonging together. That the local congregation is a place to belong. You know, we talk about that. It's a place to be known, a place to belong, and a place to become. It is that we're not just saved to God, but we are saved to one another, that we are called to work and minister together. The next thing that he says about the local church is that the church, he calls it the church of the living God. Remember, the temple of Diana or Artemis was there, and the Bible clearly teaches that idols are nothing. Idols are just dead. Idols are dead. There's nothing there. They're just stone. They're just wood. And so the whole city revolved around worshiping a non-existing god. And so he is reminding them that they belong to the true God. Church of the living God indicates a belonging. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he called the elders from Ephesus to come to him where he was at Miletus, he reminded them that they were bought, as the church was bought, with the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, as elders, they need to protect it. The next thing that he calls it is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Here it is, a congregation in a city that revolves around, this whole city revolves around the worship of Diana. But here they are in that city, really as a pillar of truth, speaking words of truth and love into that situation. And it's interesting that he uses the word pillar and foundation, because that would create all kinds of images in the people's head, because the temple of Diana had 127 pillars. Look at this picture of it. This is a small model of the temple of Diana. And it has 127 pillars. Each was a gift from a king. That each pillar was also inlaid with gold, and these kings would pay to have those put there as a tribute to themselves to show what they did. Now, as important to those kings, having a pillar as a tribute to themselves, to the architects, that really wasn't as important as holding the roof up, right? That was really the most important aspect of those pillars, and they were beautiful pillars. They were just wonderful, and people would come and just be amazed at the wonder of the Temple of Diana. These marble columns. And then when he talks about foundation of the truth, these columns rested on a foundation that was secure and strong. And so he's reminding us that as a local congregation, we have this foundation. We are this pillar that rests on the strong foundation of God's truth. And it is a sacred mission, a mission that he has given to us, because the word of God is a sacred gift to the lost, to the unsaved, to the seeker, trying to make sense of what it means to even be a Christ follower. Because in it is the message of salvation, of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Recognizing that we were lost and helpless, and that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we could do, no matter how hard we work, we could never earn our way to heaven, so he provided a way. But it's not just that, it's also this precious message about the sanctification of the believers. That once we become a child of God, that we don't just stay there, we grow, we become more and more of the men and women that God desires us to be. We become holy because he is holy. We are that pillar and foundation of truth, and what do? We need to believe in it. We need to actually believe what the Word of God says with all of our heart. Because if we do not believe it, that's going to show up in all kinds of applications in our lives. We need to practice memorizing Scripture. And we've gotten away from that. We need to spend time memorizing it, knowing it. And so that we can use it when we're praying, or use it when we're talking to people. We need to meditate on that, reflect on what it says. Take a small passage of Scripture. Don't take a big one. Just take 3, 4, 5 verses and ask yourself questions like, what does it say about God here? What does it say about how I should respond? How should I pray when I'm reading this passage of Scripture? So we should meditate on that. We should pray it, and we should study it. That means we need to make time for Bible study. We have not only personal Bible study, but our corporate Bible study. We need to spend time and study. You know, I hear about our Sunday school teachers. They like their teaching. They love it. And I've had visitors here that talk about what wonderful teachers we have. The only complaint that I ever get usually is that they want more time dedicated to the Bible. So you know, that's a good complaint. Boy, we like you so much, we want you to talk longer. Every now and then I hear that. I like that. So you can say that to me. I probably won't talk much longer, but that's okay. So, you know, the pillar, so we want to make sure that we study it. We, you know, I hope in the next year that we start seeing more home groups crop up. We need to obey it. We need to apply it in our lives and live it out. It should become a reflex in how we respond to things. We need to defend it. We need to live it out, and we need to proclaim it. We are to uphold this precious legacy of God's word that he has given to us and all that we do and all that we say. So the church, this local congregation, God's household, the church of the living God, and the pillar and foundation of the truth. And what are we to do? We are to proclaim it, the source of all godliness. There is no source of godliness out there other than the gospel, other than understanding our relationship to God through the word of God and entering into that relationship with him through Christ and having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He calls this in 1 Timothy 3, 15 to 16, a mystery. And a mystery in the New Testament, when they talk about that, is something that was mysterious to the Old Testament. They didn't fully understand it. But then it's been revealed to us in the New Testament in these last days. And he talks about this mystery and what it is. And the mystery of all godliness. And he lists out what that is in verse 16. He says, first of all, that he, referring to Jesus, appeared in the flesh. Now, I know some translations has the word God there, but it's not in the oldest manuscripts. God wasn't there. He is in there. So it's referring to Jesus. He appeared in the flesh. Now, the flesh is talking about the incarnation. It doesn't mean that Christ came into existence. That is such a dangerous thing when we talk about the incarnation. Think of it this way. Christ has always existed, but the incarnation made him visible. He took on flesh so that we could see him, that we could touch him, that man could understand God better, and that God would understand us and our temptation. So coming in the flesh, it means to be made visible. It says that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, some people say that S should be a small s, and it means that the Spirit of Jesus within him, that he was sinless, and that he lived, and he was tempted like we were, but he never, ever sinned. And so his Spirit demonstrated his calling as Messiah. And others say, no, it should be a capital S, like it's there. It's in a lot of translations. And that's vindicated by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit empowered him to perform miracles. He said, he talked about that he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, vindicating him as sinless and righteous. We learn that in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. So, you know, which one is it? I like both of them. Just say both of them, okay? Because he was sinless. His Spirit does vindicate him, and the Holy Spirit does vindicate him. He was seen by angels. At the very pronouncement of his birth, angels pronounced him when he was born to the shepherds. When he was tempted, the angels ministered to him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the cross, ready to go in and dealing with the anguish that he was about to experience, they came and they strengthened him. When he opened his eyes on Resurrection Sunday, the angel moved the stone out of the way, and they proclaimed Christ to the women, his resurrection. He was preached among the nations. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, told them to go make disciples of all nations. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he told them that they were going to be witnesses all the way to the uttermost part of the earth. And they were already seeing the gospel being proclaimed throughout the known world at this time. He was believed on in the world outside of Israel, others were also believing in Christ. They were accepting him as their Lord, their Savior, confessing Christ as Lord, Savior, taking him as leader, as forgiver. And then he was taken up to glory, he ascended to the Father, and he is at the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession for us now. His ministry's not over. He continues to make intercession for us, being the one mediator between God and man. No other mediator. No other mediator. No saint, no pastor, no nothing between us and God. And all of this is listed. Everything about Christ is listed right there in verse 16. And a lot of the sources and all the commentaries I read talked about this, that this was probably a hymn that the church would have sung. And Paul's using the words of this song to remind them, something that that's important for them to be reminded of. And we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 14 and 15. He says this, because all of this is important, but listen to what we got to get back to the main idea here. I am writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. While God's household, church of the living God, pillar and foundation of the truth, is all of what the church is to be, each local church is supposed to be, it is impossible for that church to be that unless we fulfill the part about knowing how to conduct ourselves. Conduct themselves is really a very key part of that verse. Because if we do not conduct ourselves within the framework of the gospel, in our obedience to the gospel, then the local church cannot be that pillar of truth. It cannot be that foundation of truth for our community. You know, when we take a look at what he says, that God's household, church of the living God, pillar of truth, we're talking about the most important organization outside of the immediately, home family that there is. But we have to ask ourselves some things, because we are seeing in our culture, not only in the United States, but really in other parts, especially in parts of Europe, have already gone down this way, that the church, the local congregation, is no longer important to the Christian. To the Christ follower. It's almost like, oh, if I have time, I'll deal with this. If I have time, I'll gather with brothers and sisters in Christ. And if it's not important to us, then it's never going to be important to anybody else. And when we stop and we think that Christ shed his blood on the cross, which we're going to take a moment to remember that, if he shed his blood on the cross, it wasn't just to save us as individuals, but to save us together. And there is a sense of belonging, of household. There is a sense of belonging. There is a membership. There is a commitment. And I know that it's growing now, that it's people are saying, well, they didn't really have membership in the New Testament. Well, let me just tell you something. They had something because they knew who was there and who wasn't there. They knew things, and it grew out of the Jewish religion. And let me just tell you, you read the Old Testament, they wrote everything down. Have you ever noticed that? They kept a list of everything. I bet you they kept a list of members. And this is one of the things, and we look at this, if it is a pillar of truth, if it is the foundation of truth, why would we not want to be involved in that? Why would we not want to be involved in one of the most important earth-changing, society-changing organizations on the face of the earth? And when you take a look at the number of evangelical churches and you just take a number of Southern Baptist churches. Let's just do Southern Baptist churches. And we'll narrow it way down. In the state of Maryland and Delaware, we have more churches than McDonald's has restaurants. Then you add all the other evangelical churches involved. And who has the greater impact? Well, sometimes our waistline shows that, right? Friends, as we eat of the Lord's Supper today, we need to be reminded that we are, as a gathered people, that we are called to be this pillar of truth, that we are called to make a commitment that we are to Christ and to one another. We are to not get so busy in our lives that we cannot fulfill what he has called us to be and to do. And it is so easy to put other things ahead of it. This morning, as we take of the bread and we drink of the cup, can we just pause and think, what is it that Christ died for me to do? To go shopping all the time, to go sailing all the time, to, you know, not to say not any of that's bad, but sometimes we allow so much of that to creep into our lives that it chokes out our commitment to Christ and his church.